This conference will now be recorded.
According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again tonight, we are in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We have completed, I think, the entire train, including every car and including every linkage between the cars. And we're ready now, I think, to put it all together when we talk about hidden treasures and then give the complete translation of verses 1, 2, and 3. So it's been a little bit of a tedious process and slugging it out in these recent weeks, but I think hopefully it's edifying and a blessing for us to consider the pan-plutos that we have, the all-wealth provision that God gives us in a local church, in a love-knit local church. And that Paul wanted the Colossians to be, and I would like the Austin Bible Church saints to be, and I'm convinced we already are, that we are a love-knit church, and knit together in love through the teaching that that binds us together. And so we have the wealth, and now we have the teaching that opens our eyes to what this wealth is all about. So hopefully the extra time that we took to go through these verses will be well worth it, and we're going to learn a lot and build on it in the coming classes, because what follows in verses 4 and 5 and in verses 6 and 7 build upon that wealth that we've taken this time to learn. So stay tuned. We've got some neat stuff coming up there as well. Just to get down through verse 7 and finish this opening paragraph of chapter 2. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, dedicating our time for his glory. And then we'll open with some Q&A tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth. Thankful, Father, for this morning study in Chesed and Emet, the grace and truth of the Old Testament through Psalms and Proverbs. And that was a blessing, Father. And again, tonight, the blessing continues in grace and truth realized in Jesus Christ. And I thank you that we are in Christ and everything that we do is in him. Thank you for teaching us the mystery doctrine and the mystery person so that we can operate effectively as members of his body. So Father, use tonight to teach us even more, equip us to be more effective. I thank you, Father, and I praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, microphone runner ready to go? Oh, guess not. All right, any questions tonight? Raise your hand or just unmute yourself or send me a chat message. Any Bible question that you happen to have.
Bob, I got a question.
Yes, sir.
From your teaching the other day, you said that there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And then there were 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Is that correct?
I believe so. And that counts Noah twice.
Well, that's true. But 10 and 10.
Uh-huh.
So of the 10 generations, and I've got a point I'm trying to make here. It's a detailed question. But of the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, what kind of time frame would you put on any of those generations? Because those people lived a long time.
Oh, yeah, 900 plus years for most of those generations until it started to decrease after the days of Noah is when they started to decrease, because Noah himself lived to be 950, I think. So, yeah, those were incredible generational time spans. And they're given in Revelation, in Genesis chapter 5, when you read the Begat chapter there, that they lived a certain number of years, became the father of so-and-so. And they lived a certain number of years after that, so that all the years they lived in total was such and such. And that's the impact of chapter 5 there in Genesis. So, I mean, yeah, you're really going, if we peg Abraham at 2000 BC and we peg Adam, some people would say 4000, I think 5800 is a better estimate for Adam. But still, we're talking either 2,000 years or almost 4,000 years from Adam to Abraham in just 20 generations. So that's pretty sweeping. And then, of course, everything compresses when the lifespan shrinks down, because after Abraham, it gets much shorter. After Moses, it gets shorter. You know, so to the point you get to 70, that 70 becomes the standard lifespan in the days after Moses.
I actually counted it differently, because I counted 10 generations at 600 years apiece for each generation from Adam to Noah.
Uh-huh.
And that's 6,000 years right there.
Yeah, probably not. It just depends on how you read those numbers. I take the numbers very literally in Genesis chapter 5.
Well, then if you took them literally, then you'd even have a longer time period.
Yeah, so let me get my Bible window open here. So Genesis chapter 5 is really not. Adam lived 130 years and became the father of a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. So you don't have to add all 930 of Adam's years, because Adam does live a total of 930, but 800 of those years were after he became the father of Seth. So as far as time going by, you're really only adding 130 years from Adam to Seth. And then Seth, when he lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. So at this point that we have Adam and Seth and Enosh, Adam is only 130 plus 105. So Adam is only 235 years old. He still has quite a bit more to go before he will die at the age of 930.
But he's already into the next generation. I didn't count it like that, but I see that's really how you should count it.
Yes, that's the best way to count it. So don't count the total lifespan of each patriarch. Just count the, and there's a technical term for it, I don't remember, but it's the interval between birth and parenting. So, you know, so I was born and then I became a father. My son was born when I was 22.
So your generation would be 22.
Right. So that delta, that span between my birth and the year I became a father, that span was 22. And so that's what you're tracking all through Genesis chapter 5. You're tracking the year that they became a father and adding that to the previous cumulative year leading up to that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Okay. And we'll have a lot more to deal with that coming up, because remember, after we finish Hebrews, this is where we're going to be. We're going to be in Genesis. All right, any other questions? Let's check the chat window.
I have a question regarding us judging the angels. Are we judging them basically for everything from the fall till what they've been doing to us during the angelic conflict and the church age and everything else? Or are we also judging the righteous angels for rewards, you know, the elect, or just some detail?
Yeah, you know, those are great questions, and I have similar questions or the very same questions. What the verse says is we shall judge angels. And, you know, it'd be nice if there was more detail attached to that. It doesn't even distinguish between elect angels and fallen angels. Colonel Thieme, you know, used this as Operation Bump a Demon, you know, that when the number of the church equals the number of fallen angels, then the rapture can take us to heaven, and then each church age believer will be assigned one fallen angel to cast into the lake of fire. That's a lot of detail to take out of a verse that simply says we shall judge angels. So, there's not as much detail. I tend to think, though, that whatever our judgment is, it will be handing down their eternal estate. It'll be distributing their eternal rewards, if you will. Most likely for the work that they did before humanity, for the work that they did before they became the eternal angels that they are now. But it's possible that the stuff they're doing now is also rewardable. I don't know. I tend to think not, because they're locked into positive volition at this point. The elect angels are, and the fallen angels are locked in a negative volition.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep.
Pastor Bob, kind of one other thing, and I guess probably going to be the same answer because there's no verse about this, but there's verses about John the Baptist crying in the wilderness and being a herald for Jesus, but there's nothing about anything like that for the end of the church age or the next age coming in. There's no herald. There's no anything mentioned of that, right?
True. Yeah, there's nothing like that at all. So church age can end today because there's no required herald. There's no required prophecy. It could have happened in the first century. Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. So, yeah, there's nothing that that requires it to be to have a herald or anything. All right, we have a chat question here from Maria. She says, why do the translators write fear of the Lord rather than using reverence and awe of the Lord? Fear seems negative in our day and age. Yeah, I would agree. Fear is, sinful fear. If you're frightened, if you're scared because of no faith, then that's a problem. But fear, as far as that goes, and I think that's really more usage than anything. The Hebrew is yare, and the Greek is phobeo, or phobos, or phobia. And the word does have a pretty broad spectrum. It talks about being scared and that kind of fearfulness, but it also talks about mortality being in the presence of deity and the kind of trembling that happens when mortality approaches divine powers. And the Greeks would write about it extensively if they were, you know, around any kind of a demon or any kind of a god or any kind of a divine being in the Greek mythology. But the Bible adapts it too for the use in the Old Testament and the use in the New Testament. And so it's the same word either way. And so you only have to tell by context whether it's appropriate or inappropriate. It's like righteous anger versus, you know, unrighteous anger. It's the same word, anger, is used in both cases. You just have to understand by context whether it's appropriate or inappropriate. And likewise with fear. And if some of the reformers use godly fear as a translation for reverence, that's not surprising. Yeah, that used to bug me a lot too. I don't want to be afraid of God, but I do want to have the fear of the Lord. And that's important. We'll have more to say on that next week in Proverbs when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19:23 next week. All right. Well, then let's return to our Colossians study and see if we can wrap up this and if I can spring this translation on you guys. We've been building on this these verses, hopefully trying to get a translation suitable that will handle the various expressions that are used here and the linkages between them. Because it's not just the train cars, it's also the connectors that link those train cars together. And so those expressions that show up in the English version with italics, because they're supplied, they're not necessarily or they're not explicitly presented in the Greek. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And my translation is not far from that. In fact, it's pretty close. I'll tweak a couple of phrases so that we know that the know there is the oida. I want you to know by experience, by personal observation and experience, how great a struggle I have on, how great an agonizing struggle I continuously have on your behalf and on behalf of those in Laodicea and on behalf of as many as have never seen my face in person, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And then we get to the rest of this, apprehending all wealth so as to apprehend the unlimited infinite wealth that is the full assurance of understanding, even unto a full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are, And this is what we're going to talk about tonight, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think the only adjustment I'm going to make really to verse 3 is I'm going to take this "are hidden" expression, and instead of treating it like a verb, because it's really not a verb, it's an adjective, it modifies treasures. So I'm going to say, in whom are the hidden treasures of Sophia and Gnosis, wisdom and knowledge? And so that's the last of the bit there that we have to put together before we can give you the whole translation on a slide. All right. So advancing our slideshow to where we are here tonight and where we were on Sunday. There's a lot of detail on this slide. But understand, the mystery is Christ. And I'm glad that we've taken the time twice now, once in chapter 1 and a second time now in chapter 2, to go through and see, in particular, the Pauline usages of mysterion, starting in 2 Thessalonians 2 and going all the way to 1 Timothy 3. And in evaluating all the Pauline uses of mysterion, we saw many whereby mystery applied to doctrine. And we can rightly think of it as mystery doctrine, mystery teaching, mystery information. And the mystery information is important, and you have to know it. You have to be rightly adjusted to it. Because if you don't understand mystery information, then that you'll be maladjusted to the plan of God, and you'll be making wrong applications. I think this is why replacement theology is so off target. They fail to process mystery doctrine legitimately. And so without processing mystery doctrine legitimately, they view the church as a replacement for Israel rather than what the church truly is, neither Jew nor Gentile, in a new man, a new creation. And so that information is significant. But there are several passages that refer to mystery, the Greek mysterion, that is not calling mystery a doctrine, but is rather highlighting mystery as a person. And so I think it's useful. I coined the phrases mystery doctrine and mystery person. And I think I'm going to keep using that in upcoming classes, and maybe for the rest of my life, I'll keep using mystery doctrine and mystery person as a distinction, because several of the passages don't refer to the information so much so as they refer to the person. And the person they refer to is Christ. And on at least three occasions, they refer to mystery Christ. And our text tonight, which is Colossians 2:2, the full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. That's not information about Christ. That's the person of Jesus Christ, is referred to as the mystery of God. Even in the previous chapter, in Colossians 1:27, mystery was not with respect to information. It's not mystery doctrine that's highlighted per se, but mystery person. And specifically there, it's Jesus Christ, but it's a little bit of a fuller definition. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope you remember that from Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is this mystery? Well, glad you asked. Which is, just in case you were wondering, what is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's significant. That's Christ in you, not forever. That's not Christ in you at the second advent, or Christ in you in the millennial kingdom, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the deposit, the down payment, the little appetizer that we're given in the church age, as opposed to what we have to look forward to when we get the entire package at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. And so mystery person is Christ, Colossians 2:2, in whom are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the way Ephesians 5:32 puts it, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And here is mystery person, that not only includes Jesus Christ, but also includes his bride. And you remember that that the church is one. We are individually members of another. And so Christ and his bride, Christ and his church, this is spoken of as a single object with respect to mystery person. So mystery doctrine versus mystery person. And just jot yourself a note and track that and consider that. And there will be more, I think, to say about that in some upcoming classes. And I think it's also useful in other capacities as well. And some people don't do this well either, I think, with respect to gospel. There is gospel information, but then there is the person of Jesus Christ in whom we must believe. And raging debates that happen among free grace people and others in describing salvation and what must I do to be saved, and what is the difference between believing information about Jesus and actually believing in Jesus, because it's not the information about Jesus that saves you. You can believe all kinds of things about Jesus, and the information does not save you until you believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. And so I think the contrast between information and person is vital and critical and significant when we're talking in terms of gospel. And so it shouldn't shock us then that there's an analogous teaching with respect to mystery, that there's mystery information or mystery doctrine that was unrevealed, untaught, unknown in prior ages, but now has been made known in the church. There's mystery information, what I call mystery doctrine, but there's also mystery person. And like I say, in these three passages, it's mystery person that's specified. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ. And so when we evaluated the mystery is Christ, we understand it's not Christ in the Passover. It's not Christ in the burning bush. It's not Christ in the pillar of cloud. It's not any other Old Testament Christophany. It's not the angel of the Lord. It's not any other Old Testament Christophany. Okay? And please understand, it's the same Jesus every time. It's the same Jesus yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. It's not a different Jesus. That Jesus Christ today, seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the same Jesus. And the same, the babe in the manger is the same Jesus. That's what we gave under point B, the Christ in the manger, or Christ on the cross, or Christ in the tomb, Christ risen, Christ ascended. Any aspect of Jesus Christ that's detailed in the Gospels, that's not mystery Christ. Likewise, eschatological Christ, Christ in the kingdom, Christ in prophecy, Christ on his glorious throne, Christ judging the nations, Christ at the sheep and goat judgment, Christ at the wilderness judgment of Israel, Christ at Armageddon, okay? Even the fullness of time Christ. None of those is Christ in you, the hope of glory. None of those is mystery Christ. Because Christ in the kingdom was foreknown. Christ in the kingdom was prophesied. Christ on his glorious throne was prophesied. Christ judging the nations was prophesied. All of these eschatological expectations of Messiah were prophesied in the Old Testament, even as mystery was kept unrevealed. Mystery doctrine was not revealed, and mystery person was not revealed. There was not a clue that mystery person was ever going to be a thing until mystery person was a thing, and that's key. And so what mystery Christ is, Christ in the church, God's mystery Christ is the Spirit baptized personal union, head and body, Christ in the church. That's the mystery Christ, so far as we understand that. And I hope that makes sense. And if there's any questions on that, you know, I'd be willing to have a second Q&A time tonight. But understand it's the same Christ everywhere, at all times, at all places, you know, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not a different Jesus than the babe in the manger, because it's the same Jesus. But the emphasis or the aspect that's being highlighted, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that never happened in the Old Testament. That never happened in the Gospels. That's not going to happen ever again in the tribulation or the millennium or the fullness of time or eternity future. That this unique relationship between Christ and the church will never again be repeated. So it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit baptized, personal union, head and body, church. That's mystery Christ. And the sooner we understand it, we live it, it becomes a thing of reality for us in how we think and how we operate and how we function, whereby we love one another, we serve one another, we sacrifice for one another, we build one another up. It's a spiritual application of our identity in Christ. Because apart from Christ, we're nothing. In Christ, we're everything. And so understanding the church's blessing as being in Christ, it's so much more than being saved. Old Testament believers were saved, but they were not in Christ. And to be spirit baptized into a personal union in the head and body church, that is Christ and his bride, this is the wealthiest thing that there's ever been. This is the pan plutos, the infinite, ultimate, unlimited, infinite wealth that is ours, as that we can operate this way as a local church. So that's critical. All right. In Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. Now, somebody's already commented on the fact that it's almost a letdown at this point when we get to verse 3 to have gnosis instead of epinosis. And it almost seems like we're taking a step back or we're somehow regressing to something inferior. But that's not the case. And in fact, it's very deliberate that the wisdom and knowledge that's available and the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, that those hidden treasuries we have free access to, and we can glean them, but we're not limited to them. You know, an Old Testament saint will be thrilled with access to the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge, because they would never take it beyond that in the way that we can in our position in Christ. And so Proverbs would admonish you to acquire wisdom and with your wisdom to acquire understanding. But there was never the full spectrum of knowledge, of gnosis, epinosis, sunesis, Sophia, and then especially the full assurance that we have when all of this comes together, the plerophoria that we have and the full assurance. So it almost seems like a step backwards, but it's really not. And I'll show you that here in a moment. All right, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And, you know, is this the caboose? Have we finally reached the caboose? I kind of think God's mystery Christ, that's the end of the sentence, except for the fact that, yes, there's a relative pronoun in whom. And now that we've come to the main deal of this is Christ, we have an addendum, if you will. So maybe it's not the caboose. Maybe it's just a chaser car following the train. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have a fun expression here, and one that we'll be able to relate back to the book of Job. When you think about sources of wisdom, when you think about depositories and dispensaries, when you talk about where can wisdom be found, well, this is not new to the church age. And it's not even new to Israel. Even before Israel, Gentiles were walking by faith, serving the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, serving El Shaddai, as we see in the case of Melchizedek and other Gentile references to God Almighty. And so in the book of Job, we have this search for wisdom. And so let's turn over to Job 28. And we'll see how he introduces this. Job talks about a mine, and he's not talking about my study here. I call my study the mine. And because of this chapter, actually, and for other reasons. But Job 28 is a pretty neat chapter. He says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. And, you know, for a guy that's living in the third millennia BC, probably two generations pre-Abraham, maybe even as early as 3000 BC, in just the third or fourth generation after the flood, okay? This is definitely a patriarchal era, and yet look at the technology that they have, the skill that they have for mining, communicated in these terms. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out, the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro from afar from men, okay? And I don't know if you've ever been spelunking or not, but I did some of that in high school in my Boy Scout days. You know, you go crawling around through caves, and a lot of it is ropes and hanging and lowering yourself down. And you can imagine, and who knows how deep they were able to dig in this patriarchal era. I think they were genius, and I think that they had tremendous powers of mind and body, far beyond our generation today, certainly. And I think they could have mined to tremendous depths, even with the hand tools and whatnot that they were using. Anyway, the earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. You know, did they dig deep enough to reach? How do they know about the molten earth? How do they know about, they didn't have sonic, you know, the radar, the ground penetrating radar and thing, but they understood underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires. Its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. You know, the proud beasts have not trodden in it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. Adam named all the animals, all the birds, all the fish. Adam has dominion over the animal realm, but mining into the earth and extracting mineral wealth, extracting precious stones and value from the earth, and then refining it and shaping it and fashioning it, polishing it, selling it, marketing it. No animal does this, okay? And this is the glory of humanity in the image of God, to redeem the natural treasures that he's blessed us with on the earth. Stay tuned, because Genesis deals with this. And when God plants a garden in Eden, he talks about the water rights, the rivers, the mineral rights, the gold, the things that are features of each land. And that's going to be an important study for us. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountain at its base. He hews out channels through the rocks. And his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to light. Isn't this interesting? Humanity does this. And the engineering, including dams and including using the power of water to move rock, to move dirt, to move earth, is some tremendous civil engineering that's described in this chapter. And it's, we're talking 3000 BC. It's amazing. So following that description, he then asked, but where can wisdom be found? But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? You know, and all the great feats of the ancient engineering and anything Job ever dreamed of. And we know that Job was the greatest of all the sons of the East. That's what the Bible says. The greatest of all the sons of the East. And so, based on this, Larkin and others felt that Job was the builder of the pyramid, that when the shepherds from the East arrived and put the Egyptians in subjection and built the first great pyramid, the biggest and greatest of them all, everything after that was a pale replica of what Job built, or whoever built that first pyramid. And I can't disprove it. It's an interesting theory, and it could very well be true that Job built the Great Pyramid. Who knows? But as great as Job was, and with all of his engineering and everything that he discovered and all the wealth that he'd extracted, wisdom is not mineable. Wisdom is not a natural resource. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. There's a parallel tandem there between Tahom, between, I think it's Tahom, the deep, yep, and then the sea, the yam, and that interaction between the oceanographic deep and the angelic dimensional deep, the abyss, if you will, is quite an interesting study. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. So you have commodities, and you can value them in some kind of a relationship, one to another. You can have a relative scale that can weigh the value of gold as opposed to silver, or as opposed to maybe the gold, the ancient world gold standard being the gold of Ophir. But you can't put God's wisdom on that kind of a scale. The precious onyx or the sapphire, gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz, what did a desert Bedouin know about pearls? Okay. And yet, Job was an amazing, amazing character. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. How far did Job travel? How international were his trade networks? And, it's a curious thing to me to consider some of the answers we don't find in Genesis, but more questions that we have to leave unanswered. But then verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? Now remember, Job is speaking here as an Old Testament saint without any scriptures. He's not an Old Testament Jewish saint that at least has Hebrew scriptures. He is an Old Testament Gentile saint who has no written canon of any kind. And where does wisdom come from? He is not going to have a frame of reference to understand our blessings, that in Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. Job is not in Christ. Job is not a New Testament believer priest. Job is not royal family of God. And so Job, from his perspective, is left asking these questions. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? We could interrupt him right now and tell him, oh, Job, by the way, you know, assuming we had a time machine, we could go back and talk to him. We could answer that question for him and say, and introduce ourselves and say, you know what, we are church age believer priests baptized in the union with Christ. And in Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. And assuming he even understood what we were talking about, he wouldn't understand what we're talking about because he doesn't speak English and it's mystery doctrine anyway. But the point being, though, that the frame of reference is so different that the conclusion to our passage tonight, to take verse 3 as the summary of verses 1 and 2 is truly profound. We are in Christ. You know what else is in Christ? All the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. So you want to understand why we have access to all wealth? How the church has access to the panpleutos? We have access to the panpleutos because we live in Christ. And in Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. It's like if your house was Fort Knox, or, you know, you lived inside of a bank vault, and, you lived inside of Aladdin's cave or something, and there's just piles of gold everywhere. And, if that's where you live, then, you're not hurting for wealth, are you? I mean, you're living in it. And that's the truth of who we are in Christ. We're not hurting for wealth because we're living in it. We are in Christ, and in Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. All right, well, let's finish what Job's talking about here. Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. So he even goes beyond the living. And he says, maybe I need to investigate the spiritual realm if it's hidden from the eyes of all living. So Abaddon and Death say, with our ears, we have heard a report of it. So they're testifying to, okay, we're closer than you are. We're closer than you are, but we're not so close that we see it, and we're certainly not living in it, okay? But with our ears, we've heard a report of it. So, yeah, I've heard of that. So they're closer. Abaddon and Death are closer, but they're not living in it. They're not in Christ, and they're not where the church is as the royal family of God. Isn't it amazing how Job knows all about Abaddon and Death? And he has no Hebrew scriptures whereby, or Greek scriptures, the book of Revelation, where we have Abaddon as the king of the abyss, leading forth the demons in the tribulational battles. It's curious to me. All right. Well, who knows about it then? God does. God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind, when he meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it and established it and also searched it out. So he created the physical material universe and he locked in the laws of physics. He also established the procedures for accessing wisdom. He saw it and declared it and established it and also searched it out. And to man, he said, interesting, not to the angels, to man, to humanity, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so the conclusion of this chapter is almost sufficient to make you wonder, wow, that's pretty developed. Job didn't even have access to the book of Proverbs, and yet, there's a verse that could be in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so what he concludes with is so basic and so primitive and so, but this is what he understands. This is Old Testament pre-canon theology. This is his Gentile perspective without Torah, without law, without Hebrew scriptures. All he has is the spoken revelation of Gentile prophets, and including himself, in all likelihood, that he himself received messages from the Lord and communicated from the Lord. But this question, I think this, just going back to verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? When Job is asking that question in Job 28:12, it's just screaming out to us for some church-age saint to come along and show him Colossians 2:3. Can't do it. All right? Can't do it. Just about 5,000 years too late, Job. We'd, this is mystery doctrine and mystery person that cannot be revealed to you at this time. So, in Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. What Old Testament saints dreamed of, we have. That's our birthright in the church age. Hidden treasuries of doctrine enable us to avoid sin. You know the neat thing about hidden treasuries of doctrine? What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? You think about the great spiritual giant that was the anonymous author of Psalm 119, the lad, the youth that spoke about his elders mocking him and how he had a greater maturity than even his elders in things of doctrine. But whoever this young man was on his death march to Babylon, this author of Psalm 119 had a tremendous appreciation for wisdom, for the doctrine that comes in the Word of God. And he says, thy word I have hidden I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And the Septuagint, let me show you here, Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, or your word I have hid in my heart. Your word I have stored as a hidden treasure in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. In language that's very similar to Colossians, okay? Not the Hebrew, of course. The in my heart I have treasured. And so here's your safan. I forgot what the verb was there. It's safan. In the Greek, it's a krupsa, krupto, okay? And the krupto verb there is the same krupto verb that we have in Colossians 2:3. It's the same hidden. In Christ are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. So hidden treasuries. Well, we can be thankful for hidden treasuries, because not only do we want to hide the word in our heart, we want to treasure the word in our heart. And think about how special this is, because this is, and we've talked about this, the idea of something that is not, you're not keeping it secret so that no one ever knows about it, but you are keeping it close and you're keeping it secure and you are keeping it as an item of intrinsic worth and value. And so that's how we handle the scriptures. And so we hide it in our heart. We treasure it in the core of our being. And we do the hiding because God has already done the hiding. Because God has hidden this. What's the safest place God can think of to store his wisdom? Well, how about storing it in the person known as wisdom? Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, the Proverbs 8 wisdom. Or Jesus Christ, the word, the logos, the wisdom and power of God. So if you think about it, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge to be in Christ, I can't think of a more precious place for God to store his written word than in his than in the living word, in the person of his beloved son. And so when we hide the word in our heart, it's really an imitation of Christ to that degree. Striking to me how the psalmist in Psalm 119 was aware of this. This I don't think he was even aware. Perhaps I don't know if he would have had access to Proverbs 8. He would have known about the word, and he would have known about wisdom and the birthing of wisdom. Still, it's a curious thing to me. Hidden treasuries of doctrine enable us to avoid sin. You want to know what else is hidden with Christ in God? Our Zoe life is hidden with Christ in God. And so stay tuned. This is a theme that's going to come back when we step out of chapter 2 and advance to chapter 3, Colossians 3:1. Actually, it's Colossians 3:3. I meant to fix that. But our Zoe life is hidden with Christ in God. Our Zoe life is hidden with Christ in God. So in Christ are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. And our Zoe life is also hidden with Christ in God. Notice it says, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And this is assumed to be true, since you have been raised up with Christ. This is our position, being baptized in a union with Christ. This is the unique position, possession, blessing of church age saints. Old Testament believers got saved. Job was an Old Testament believer who got saved, but he was not raised up with Christ. He was not baptized in a union with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And so no Old Testament Gentile was in Christ. No Old Testament Jew was in Christ. From Moses to Daniel to the greatest The greatest Old Testament saint ever was John the Baptist, the greatest of those born among women. He was not in Christ. He was not baptized into union with Jesus Christ. He was not raised up with Christ. We are. We are. If you're a born-again believer, you are already dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ, seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. This is our positional truth through Spirit baptism. Positional truth for the church age. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our focus needs to be heavenly. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your Zoe is hidden with Christ in God. So stay tuned, because this gets even deeper, and I'm not ready to teach this. I'm still chewing on some ideas and some things, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to getting to this chapter. And I know you're skeptical that we'll ever get out of chapter 2. You're skeptical we'll ever get out of verses 1 through 7. Somebody the other day was wondering, what's going to end first, our quarantine COVID-19 lockdown or Colossians 2 verses 1 through 7? Well, yeah, okay, we'll see. All right, so there's the hidden in Christ, all the hidden treasuries of wisdom. And we are in Christ. Keep that in mind. Our positional truth, though, we are in Christ. But I don't think it's correct to say that we are hidden in Christ. We are simply in Christ. The only aspect of us I find hidden in Christ is the Zoe life that we have. The Zoe life that we have is hidden with Christ in God. To me, that's a powerful eternal security verse right there. How do you throw that away? How do you lose it? If the gift of God is eternal life, if the gift of God is Zoe, Zoe is the only life that's ever modified by the adjective eternal. So if the gift of God is Zoe life, and if that Zoe life is hidden with Christ in God, that seems pretty secure to me, you know, the idea that that can be lost or forfeited or disqualified or any other thing. No way at all. It's what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? It's a positional truth reality. We are sealed and secure. So stay tuned for the information there. Previously hidden in Christ, but now made known. The dispensation of mystery. The dispensation of mystery. The very dispensation we live in. The church age, we call it. Better term for the church age is the dispensation of mystery. And that had previously been hidden in Christ. But now that it's manifest, now that it's made known, the dispensation of the mystery is no longer mystery. The dispensation of the mystery is no longer hidden, because it has been revealed. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. We looked at this the other day, too. I don't mind seeing it again, though. Also hidden in Christ, previously hidden in Christ, but now made known, the dispensation of the mystery. You know, if you think about it, when the dispensation of Gentiles gave way to the dispensation of the Jews, when God set apart Abraham and his seed as the recipients of promise, and when he vested in Abraham and his seed the dispensation, the stewardship, and when the Gentiles were then put on notice that they were no longer the stewards that they had previously been, I think it's a curious thing to me. I think that's part of what motivated Melchizedek to come out and worship with Abraham. When Melchizedek came out and took communion with Abraham, identifying that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is the God of Abraham, and that a new stewardship was on the way, was actually here. And Melchizedek, the great prophet, priest, and king that he was, understood that his stewardship was complete, that the vested stewardship of God's plan on earth had been transferred to Abraham. And so what a dinner that must have been. What a, you know, you talk about two giants of the faith with Melchizedek and Abraham dining together, and the transition from the dispensation of the Gentiles to the dispensation of the Jews. Well, now we have something else. We have the transition from Israel to the church. And this dispensation of the mystery was a total surprise. It was completely out of nowhere. And so Paul talks about it in Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. Mystery doctrine is unfathomable. It was not revealed. It couldn't even be fathomed. Things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the mind of man. All that God has prepared. This is our heritage in the body of Christ. To bring to light what is the dispensation or the administration of the mystery. The administration of the mystery. So this is what we're talking about. This is the church age. It's brought to light, which for ages, notice, has been hidden in God who created all things. Has been hidden in God, but God the Creator, that's God the Son, that's in Christ. Hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, this is now mystery person, Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You understand why God wants adult sons and daughters, why he wants perfected saints, that the goal should be to present every man complete in Christ, so that we can enter within the veil and stand there complete with Christ, worshiping before the Father, fulfilling our priestly mandate. Oh, there's so much deep things coming up. So stay tuned for that. All right, here's my translation of verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know my experience. This is the aspect of oida that comes up there. I want you to know by observation and experience. Remember, they'd never seen him. How are they going to know by observation and experience if he never gets there? I want you to know by observation and experience how great an agonizing struggle I continuously have on your behalf and on behalf of those in Laodicea and on behalf of as many as have never seen my face in person. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've got a Scrabble friend that's trying to get to every Starbucks on planet Earth, and he's been to thousands of them in 100-plus countries around the world. And he's falling behind because Starbucks opens more locations every year than he can get to. But he still has a life goal of going to every Starbucks that exists. He wants to be there. And I think that's pathetic, but hey, there you go. Who am I to talk to? I've been to every Pluckers there is. So there you go. That's an easier goal. Paul, his goal was to teach in a face-to-face relationship every local church. And the local churches that have not had Paul's face-to-face teaching, oh, it agonized. He agonized over that. Agonizing in prayer so that their hearts might be exhorted, encouraged, comforted, having been instructively grafted together in agape love. Instructively grafted together in agape love. So as to apprehend the unlimited infinite wealth that is the full assurance of understanding, even unto a full knowledge of God's mystery. Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. All right, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these students. Thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased and in whom we are infinitely blessed, infinitely wealthy, infinitely righteous, infinitely worthy, eternally your sons. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.